Hi, my name is David Milroy. I'm the lead pastor of New Albany Presbyterian Church. Thank you for watching this message on YouTube or listening to it on our podcast. I hope it blesses you, and also want to humbly remind you that listening to this message is not a replacement for being involved in a local church. So if you are geographically close to NAPC, we would love for you to come worship with us in person if you are able. And if you are not close, then we would love for you to find a local church close to you. It's Bible-believing, Christ-exalting, and to get engaged in that church. Lastly, if this message does bless you, it would be great if you liked it, or even better, subscribe to our channel.
We now turn to the Word of God, and I'd like you to follow along as I read. We have three scripture passages for today: John chapter 1, verse 9 through 14, Luke chapter 1, verse 34 and 35, and Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 through 25. Hear now God's word, beginning with John 1, 9 through 14. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And now continuing in Luke chapter 1, verse 34 and 35. And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." And Matthew 1, 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet: "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us." When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. You guys get me today? My name is Taryn Fixeri. I've been a member of NAPC for most of my life. I'm also an ordained hospice chaplain here in Columbus and in the EPC. Many of you may have been wondering where I've been the past few months. I haven't been around in a while, so I wanted to give a quick life update. This is Rush Creek Presbyterian Church in Rushville, Ohio. I have been honored to get to be the preacher most Sundays at this church, and that's why you don't see me here most Sundays. So I'm still doing my hospice ministry, but most Sundays you'll find me here. And one thing that this church does every single Sunday morning is they recite the Apostles' Creed together. And why do they do that? Well, one of the reasons is because this church has been around since 1806. They are, in every sense of the word, a historical church. And the way that they lean into that is they share in one voice, saying the words that Christians have been saying for hundreds and hundreds of years. This is very welcome for people who are, in this modern era, tired of things that are so short-term and trendy and passe, many people are becoming increasingly frustrated that it seems that most things in this world simply does not last. Or if they do last, it's not for a very long time. Now, we are talking about the Nicene Creed today, but the principle still applies that creeds tie us to history. They allow us to be a part of something greater than ourselves, not just in a vertical sense, but chronologically. We can join in the voices of Christians who have been saying the same words for 1,700 years. If that describes you this morning, if you are tired of the things of this age and nothing seems to last in your life, if you want to be a part of something real and concrete and something that lasts through the test of time, I invite you to lean into this time and concentrate on these words that were written so long ago, and yet Christians are still saying them. That's not to say that just because it's older doesn't mean it's automatically more true, but it certainly makes it more likely. They have lasting power. They have endured through the generations. This is also not to say that we elevate the creeds above Scripture. No, they only have lasting power because they are based on Scripture. But they keep us anchored and unchanging throughout every generation. Let's pray and we'll start to explore this together. God, thank you for guiding your church with clarity and understanding. May this be a time where we concentrate on what it means to understand your nature, and may that change us. Help us, Lord, to focus and pay attention. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O our Rock and Redeemer. Amen. We've been going through a series called Anchored in Truth, Rejoicing in the Triune God Through the Nicene Creed. We've been going through the Nicene Creed one article at a time and exploring how this helps us better understand and appreciate our God. And one of the things that is helpful about creeds like the Nicene Creed is that they clarify things and thereby they unite or divide. What I mean by that is the word Christian is thrown around so much in our modern day that it has fallen victim to something called semantic overload. It has so many associations and means so many different things to different groups of people. So you may meet someone and say, I'm a Christian. They say, me too. And you go, great. Well, what is it that you believe? And they say, well, you know, I believe that Jesus taught us to be good people, to be moral and turn the other cheek with people. So I'm just trying to follow his teaching of being kind to as many people as possible. And you ask, well, do you believe that Jesus is God? Do you bow down before him and worship him? And they say, no, I just think he was a moral, good teacher. And you notice in that moment, you say, well, I'm not bad. But we both are saying the same word. We're both saying we're Christians. Creeds create boundaries between what is considered genuine historical Christian faith, also known as orthodoxy, and what isn't, also known as heresy. And so, yes, it is dividing to clearly articulate the faith through creeds, but it's also very uniting. Here's what I mean by that. There are Christians all over the world and all throughout time that we may have nothing else in common with but this affirmation in what we believe. There may have been a farmer in Corinth, Greece, in the year 500, who recited the Nicene Creed in Greek. And here I am saying it in English in 2025. He and I don't share a language. We don't share an economic class. We don't even share the same time period. And yet, if you say the Nicene Creed, you are my brother or my sister in Christ, and we have everything in common we could possibly need. Creeds are incredibly uniting in that regard. So, in the interest of that, let's be united as we recite our portion of the Nicene Creed today. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and was made man. In the English, this part of the creed is the beginning of a new sentence. But in the Latin, and even in the Greek, This is not the beginning of a new sentence. This is actually a run-on of everything that we've talked about up until this point. And this is not just being nerdy about grammar. I think this has serious implications about how we approach the Son. As we are talking about Jesus and his nature, you cannot divorce it from everything that we've talked about up until this point. Last week, we talked about how Jesus is 100% divine. He is the eternal God, and there was never a time when he was not. And in addition to that, we are going to talk this week about his full humanity. And you cannot separate the two. They go part and parcel with one another. We are also starting to shift from talking about Jesus' nature to talking about his works, the things that he did. And again, you cannot separate the two. We're going to start talking about how he came down from heaven. And what he did is closely tied to his nature and who he is. I'm going to start by focusing on how he came down from heaven. Notice the direction of what is happening here. It's written very intentionally that it's God coming down to us, not humanity being elevated to heaven. 4 weeks ago, we talked about the Tower of Babel and explored that inclination in humanity of how they try to lift themselves up and try to justify themselves and save themselves. But that is, in fact, an exact reversal of the true gospel message. We cannot reach the heavens. God has to come down to us. That's a very important understanding of who we are in this story and the nature of our salvation. We can't go to God. He has to come to us. And the application based on that kind of doctrine is that you trust in Jesus for your salvation. You are not trying to justify yourselves by trying to be a good enough person and reach a high enough moral standard to try to earn salvation. God came down to heaven as Jesus, and he saved you. All credit goes to him, not us. The phrasing coming down out of heaven also seems kind of complicated because we just read two chapters from Luke 1 and Matthew 1 describing how Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. So is it that he came down out of the clouds, or was he born from the Virgin Mary and born a human birth just like everybody else? Well, I think we can all kind of sense that the coming down out of heaven is a metaphorical description of the condescension of God down to our level. He came down to earth and walked among us and was a person, flesh and blood. Augustine described this best when he said, he is said to have come to us, not from place to place through space, but by appearing to mortals in mortal flesh. He came to a place where he was already. Where he was already. God is in all places at all times. And so when Jesus came into the world, it's not that he wasn't present there to begin with. He already was. Nor did he vacate heaven and leave it empty. He is already present in those places. But what happened in this moment was a miracle beyond anything that has ever happened up until this point. He entered into his creation in a way that he was never present before. It's something that Christians over the centuries have called the incarnation. And for many of you, this is a new vocabulary word for you. The Nicene Creed phrases it as he was incarnate. Carn comes from the Latin word for flesh. We get a lot of our words from carn, such as a carnivore is an animal that eats meat. But when we talk about flesh, often in the Bible, flesh is described as something negative. Paul in Romans 7 talks about life in the flesh as living in the corruption of our earthly bodies and giving into our sinful will. But when we talk about God taking on flesh in this way, is a human body as good and wonderful as God ever meant the human body to be? This is God, flesh and bone, entering into his cosmos. The infinite and eternal God walked here on earth and lived in a body that could be hungry and need to eat, could become tired and need to sleep. He even took on a body that could suffer and bleed And this is one of the most tremendous miracles to ever happen, because it is completely unlike anything else that the world has ever seen. He is present in a completely new and unique way. And there are a few verses that better describe the incarnation than John 1:14, one of our passages from this morning. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The literal translation is that the Word became flesh and pitched a tent among us, which is a direct reference to the tabernacle in the Old Testament, how God's presence on earth was in the temple, and Jesus came down and was the temple, walking around among his people. And John, the disciple who wrote this gospel, is saying, we saw him. We lived with him. We listened to him. We hugged him. This was a man, flesh and blood. The next part of the creed, saying from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, emphasizes two natures of Christ. Up until this point, we have talked about how he was fully God, or fully divine in some phrasings. But this week we're going to talk about how he was fully 100% human. He didn't just appear to be a man. He truly was, in every sense of the word. And when the Nicene Creed was written, this was intentionally written to be in direct opposition to a lot of false teachings that were going around at the time. There were some men who were trying to make sense of the fact that if God is fully 100% divine, then how could he be human? Aren't humans corrupt and dirty and full of sin? And it seemed incompatible to them. And so they came up with all of these theories to try to make sense of this. There were men like Nestorius. He had a theory that Jesus was divine, but he was also partially divine and partially human, a sort of hybrid of the two. There was Apollinaris, and his idea was that Jesus had a human body that could eat and sleep and walk around, but he had a divine mind or will that would never give in to sin. And that's how he tried to make sense of that. And then there was Eutychus, and his thought was, what if Jesus' divine nature and his human nature merged to create a third, completely new type of nature? Now, don't worry if there's not going to be any kind of test on this later. I'm just saying that there were men who are forcing this to make sense to them. They had to get it. But there's aspects of this that you're just simply not going to understand. This is beyond our comprehension. But according to the Nicene Creed and the Christian faith as it's been expressed all this time, we have to be uncompromising on the fact that our Savior was 100% human. He was a man, flesh and blood. And he didn't just seem to be that way. And here's why it's important that Christians affirm that our Savior was a man. If he was not a man, then his crucifixion was not effective. When he died on the cross for our sins, the sacrifice being made had to be a human death on our behalf. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." And so a human death must take place in order for us to be saved. Thanks be to God that when he did die on the cross to forgive us of our sins, the price had fully been paid. And because we are assured that he is human, we can be assured that his death on our behalf was effective. It worked, and our sins are paid for in full. And that is why we must be uncompromising on the fact that he is fully human. If you don't believe me on the matter, you might believe John Calvin. But first I want to talk about Gregory of Nazianzus. Abram talked earlier about how there were church fathers at the time who articulated this in a way that was helpful for us. And as he phrased it, the unassumed is the unhealed. What he means by that is Jesus assumed full humanity on himself. And if he didn't, then we would not be healed. Now we can talk about John Calvin. On this article of faith, there are two things chiefly observed. The first is that two natures were so united in one person in Christ, that one and the same Christ is true God and true man. The second is that the unity of the person does not hinder the two natures from remaining distinct, so that his divinity retains all that is peculiar to itself, and his humanity holds separately whatever belongs to it. So all throughout history, Christians have affirmed that Jesus is fully God and fully man, and those two things are not mutually exclusive. But as soon as you hear that, you start to realize, well, hold on a second. If Jesus is 100% divine and 100% human, that adds up to 200%. So what do we do with that? It's a lot like how when we talk about the Trinity, there are three persons of God, but only one God. One plus one plus one equals one. There are aspects of the Christian faith, particularly the nature of God, that go above human comprehension, and you're not going to get it. In fact, as we saw with those three men I listed before, every time men try to force God to make sense to them in a way that they can understand, it inevitably leads to heresy. I had a theology professor at Princeton who explained it best when he said, "It is not a puzzle to be solved, but a mystery to be admired." Our stance towards Christ is not looking down on him and telling him that he must justify himself to us and make sense in a way that we can understand. Now, I'm all for pursuing truth and understanding, but we have to acknowledge to God and to ourselves that there are some aspects of this that we will never fully get. It is beyond human comprehension. And in those moments when we do realize that, our attitude must be awe and wonder. We should give God glory that he is far above our understanding, because if he wasn't, then he would not be infinite and he would not be God. Professor Hunsinger also said in his lecture, if you are not confused by God, something has gone wrong. This is supra-rational, and this is probably a new vocabulary word for many of you. Not super-rational, supra meaning above. And this is not the same thing as irrational. Jesus' two natures, being divine and human, is not an irrational thing. It is rational, but goes beyond what we can understand or comprehend. And many of you are thinking, you know, this is all really interesting. It's a very cool theological lecture, but what am I supposed to do with this kind of information, especially for the rest of the week? And that's a great point. And so, how do we bring this down to earth? Here's why it matters that our Savior is a man. If he were not a man, then he could not understand us. He couldn't sympathize with us or relate to us. But thanks be to God, the God that we worship was a man and fully understands what it means to be human. He can relate to when we feel weak and tired. He can relate to when we cry out to the Father to help us. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." This means that Jesus sympathizes with all of our pain and our hurt and even our temptations. He just never gave in. But he understands. And this eliminates all doubt if God fully gets us. He does. He even became human and could relate to everything that came with being human. And so in light of this, we can approach God as someone who understands us and understands what we are going through. So when you pray to him, you can be honest and truly bare your heart and your soul to him, because he's probably experienced something similar to what you're going through. It also reduces our tendency to hesitate when going to God, saying maybe he won't understand, but in light of this, we know that he will, because he was human like you and me. I want to end on the very first two words of our part of the Nicene Creed today. For us. Those two little words are so short that you can almost glance over it and miss it. And yet I believe that this is the glue that holds the Nicene Creed together. We have talked a lot up until this point about the who and the what, and this is the why of it all. Very often at night, I'm tucking my kids into bed and trying to tell them a story about Jesus. And, you know, anyone who has little kids will tell you they are just full of questions. And what's the most common question that kids will ask their parents? Why? So I'm telling my son about Jesus, and very reasonably, he has questions, and they're very often, why? Why did they do that? Why did Jesus do that? Why? The why of it all is so simple that a five-year-old can understand it, and yet it's so profound. Why did Jesus come down from heaven and dwell among us? For our salvation. Why did he go out into the wilderness to be tempted by the enemy? For our salvation. Why did he not say anything when he was on trial? For our salvation. And why did Jesus have to die on the cross? For our salvation. This is the whole point of the gospel and the whole point of why God came into the world to begin with, so he could save you. And this eliminates all doubt if God is for you. He is for you. He is so for you that he died on the cross for you. Many people are going through tremendous hard times, and when they do, they often wonder, has God got it out for me? Is he against me? What have I done to deserve all this suffering that I am going through? I hear it all the time in my hospice ministry, and you see people on the worst days of their lives, and they begin to wonder, is God truly for me? I have good news for them and for you all today, which is God is for you. And it's not just me saying it. Scripture says so. There are plenty of passages about God being with us. Our passage talks about Emmanuel, God with us. But there are also passages about God being for us. Romans 8:31 says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He is on your side. He wants what's best for you. I want to end from a reading that I can't think of a passage that better shows Jesus' full divinity and his full humanity than this moment with doubting Thomas. Many of you are familiar with this passage in John 20, and Thomas, one of the disciples, is told that Jesus has risen from the dead. And he says, unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Thomas touches a human body, flesh and blood. He places his hands in the crucifixion wounds of our crucified Savior. And his response is the correct one. He responds back in faith and belief and says, my Lord and my God. Notice that he does not say, my Lord and my teacher, or my Lord and my really good moral example of how I should live. He says, my Lord and my God. And he's correct. This is a man standing before him, and he rightly declares him to be God. And that is the appropriate response for anyone who has had a true encounter of who Jesus is. This is our response to the full divinity and full humanity of Jesus. To lift his name up, to worship him, and declare that he is God. If you have never made that declaration before, if you have never called Jesus your Lord and your God, this is your sign to do it today. I invite you to respond back in faith and declare that you believe. Join in the many Christians who for centuries and centuries have declared through the Nicene Creed, I believe. And if that's you, please let someone know. We would love to start this new faith journey with you. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for being for us. Thank you for coming down out of heaven and enduring suffering and shame and pain for us. May we respond back in belief. May we change our lives radically for you, and may you transform us. I pray for anyone who is on the fence wondering if they should respond back in faith and commit to you, and I pray that you would give them the courage that they need to step out in faith and say, I believe. May they declare you as their Lord and their God. I pray for all those who are discouraged or just overcome with suffering and hardship in these times. I pray that you would lift them up and reassure them that you are for them. Lord, we now take a moment to lay before you the things that weigh heaviest on our hearts this morning. Thank you, God, that you hear us, that you want to hear us. Thank you for being an eager listening ear to people who don't know who else to turn to. And I pray that we would come to you with courage and honesty because you understand us. We now pray to you in the way that you taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Now, if you would please raise your hands and receive this benediction. Go from this place knowing that God loves you, he delights in you, and he is so for you that he sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for you. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all today, tomorrow, and forever.